Matthew chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 17 of chapter 4. Matthew 4, begin with verse 17. I'll read through verse 16 of chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They straightway left their nets and followed him. Going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to a brief series of messages on the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ found here in Matthew chapter 5. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, as I introduced this series of messages, I said we find these Beatitudes as the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned that the Sermon on the Mount deals with the character and the conduct of the citizen or the citizens of the kingdom. This Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the public declaration of his policy. Manifesto is a declaration of a king's or a leader's policy. And this is a declaration of Christ's policy. Last Lord's Day, we looked in verses 1 and 2 at the introduction to this sermon. Then in verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5, we see the character of the citizen identified. 8 virtues are specified. And then in verses 13 through 16, we see 2 of the effects, 2 metaphors that describe the church as salt and light and their effects in the world. But then in verse 17, Jesus picks up with dealing with the conduct of the Christian. He gives us a threefold description of Christian conduct. a description of the character and conduct of Himself. When we consider these traits, we see in them a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, whom we, His people, are being conformed unto. We see the citizen living in accordance with the law of God in chapter 5, from verse 17 to the end. We see the citizen of the kingdom living in the presence of God in chapter 6. Then we find in chapter 7, 1 through 23, the citizen living in the fear of God. Then in verses 24 and 20 through 27 of chapter 7, we have the conclusion of the sermon, followed by the last two verses, 28 and 29 of chapter 7, where we find the response of the people of God who heard this message. Now this morning, I would like to survey the Beatitudes themselves before, Lord willing, next week, beginning to look at the first Beatitude in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So this morning, I want us to survey verses 3 through 12 and consider the Beatitudes in their whole before we begin to look at each Beatitude itself. In other words, we're looking at the forest today. Lord willing, we'll begin to look at one tree at a time in weeks following. But there are some things that we need to identify related to the Beatitudes as a whole before we begin to descend to particulars. The first thing we need to recognize is the blessedness of the citizens. The blessedness of the citizens, or the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom. We'll look at that first. Then we'll consider the character of the citizens of the kingdom. Then we'll consider the kingdom itself just briefly. What is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? And then we will consider what I'm calling the already and the not yet of these Beatitudes. First, let's consider the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom. All eight of these Beatitudes begin with the word blessed. There are eight blessings here, actually nine, because of the eighth blessed is repeated, I believe. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake in verse 10. Then verse 11 begins, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." I believe this is a repetition of the eighth. So there are nine blesseds, but eight Beatitudes. Now what does this word blessed mean? We could translate this word happy. But in our 21st century, that might be pretty shallow to call it happy. It's a deep-seated satisfaction. It could be translated joy. It is really true happiness. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, wherein does true blessedness or true joy consist? Do you recognize that everyone is seeking it? Everyone? That there is not a man, woman, or child seeking to be truly happy, truly blessed? But the fact is, many are seeking it in the wrong way. They're looking in the wrong place. With all their searching, they've yet to find true blessedness. You see, it was Augustine who said in his Confessions, the very beginning, very first paragraph, he says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee." That was Augustine's experience. He has sought pleasure elsewhere. It was much like a later Solomon. He looked elsewhere to find it, and it wasn't until he had looked elsewhere that he finally came to find it in God Himself. You see, the pagan philosophies of old, they looked for the summum bonum, or the chief good. They came up with many different answers to find that chief good. Jeremiah Burroughs said this. He said, "The pagans, they only did beat the bush. It is the Christian that catches the bird." The philosophers had the right question, but they can't get the right answer outside of the Word of God. They're made in God's image, and so they long for God. And yet without the gospel, they cannot find Him. You know, see, but it is the Christian who has come to the conclusion of King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Fear God and keep His commandments." Remember, he says, this is the conclusion. I've looked everywhere else. This is the conclusion. I finally got it. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you ever notice there in Ecclesiastes 12:13, the word duty is in italics in the Authorized Version. In other words, it's not there. Could quite literally, for it is the whole man. What it really means is, that's man's perfection. What is man's perfection? To fear God and keep His commandments. Isn't that really, in summary, what the answer to question one of the shorter catechism is getting at? What is the chief end of man? You children know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. How long? Forever. To glorify Him by worshiping Him and doing what He commands, and in all that, enjoying Him. Not just in the future, but in the present and the future. This is what Jesus is teaching here about blessedness or happiness. Now, the word translated blessedness here is the word makarios. It's a word that in antiquity was actually used for the island of Cyprus. And it was used of the island of Cyprus because Cyprus had everything a nation needed. Cyprus did not need to trade with any other nations. It had all the resources it needed. It is a beautiful island. The word means self-sufficient in some sense, but it's obviously not suggesting that could be had apart from the grace of God. It's probably more accurate to describe it as wholeness or fullness. Wholeness. Now, this word is used 47 times in the New Testament, and 50 times, but 47 of the times that it's used, it refers to a spiritual condition. A spiritual condition. If you went to your concordance and separated out those blessings that refer to God being blessed, and you looked at these 50 times where it's used of men being blessed, you see that 47 of those are referring to a spiritual condition of the men or the individual that's being referenced. 12 of those times, the word seems to have the effect of or be related to faith or belief. Let me give you just one example. In John 20:29, Jesus speaking to Thomas, who has now come to believe that Jesus does appear to His people in His corporate worship. Jesus says to him, after he's been blessed by coming into Christ's presence, He says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." The blessedness is tied to belief. You see, it is the blessed one who has believed. Belief is at the threshold of coming into true blessedness. But we also find this word significantly related to uprightness or integrity. Speaking of character in the New Testament, we find it in Revelation 19:9. "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Because of their calling, and now they've been called to a certain character and a certain privilege. What a privilege it is to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What greater privilege could there be? But in 22 times, this word in the New Testament, blessed, has reference to obedience. Obedience. We find it used that way in Luke 12:28. There on that occasion, Jesus has a woman speaking to Him, speaking of blessed Mary. How blessed Mary is, how blessed the woman is whose paps you sucked, she says. How blessed is your mama. She knows Jesus to be a great teacher. She's probably recognized Him to be the Lord, and she concludes, "What a blessing it must be to that one who was your mother." What's Jesus' response? He says, "Yea, rather." You want to know who's blessed? Let me tell you who's really blessed. He's not taking away from Mary's privilege. And he's saying someone has a lot bigger blessing. "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." That's who's blessed. He says, you think my mom's blessed, let me tell you who's really blessed. Blessing. Through the threshold of faith belief, giving us a character of blessing. The blessing that's carried out, or a blessing that's demonstrated through obedience. That's what this word, Makarios, means. Robert Harris, the Puritan, said, happiness as far as substance, not degrees, is attainable in this life. Get it? Happiness, true joy is attainable in this life. That's what Jesus is teaching. Blessed are. He says it is in substance, not in degrees. In other words, you're not as happy and joyful as you're going to be, Christian. And that doesn't mean you can't experience true blessedness this side of glory. Jesus is saying this true happiness, this joy, is to be found in the present. And we can have it as His people. We do have it, and we can have more of it as His people. So we see the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom. Now let's look and consider the character of the citizens of the kingdom. Blessed are. Nine blesseds, referring to eight virtues. Each one, blessed are. Not blessed are those who do something, but who are something. It's referring to character. Being rather than doing. Character rather than conduct is Jesus' focus here. He's giving these eight virtues of the Christian, or eight character traits of the true child of God. I want to say something about these eight virtues. Very important. First, recognize that these eight virtues are assumed, not commanded here in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus doesn't command us here to be poor in spirit. Now, that's not to say, He's not implying that we grow in humility, in poverty of spirit, but it is implied, it's assumed, it's not commanded. Jesus is calling us to these duties by convincing us of the excellence of these duties, as well as by the consequence or the fruit of these duties, of growing in these virtues. So they're assumed, not commanded. Secondly, they come as a package deal. The Christian has all eight of these virtues. You don't, if you're a true believer today, you don't have six of them and you have seven over there and one of you has five. These are gifts of God. This is the fear of God. You have it in seed form. You maybe don't have it in the same degree as some other believer does, but you have it in seed form. You have all eight of these virtues in seed form, at least if you're a true believer. If you're not, you don't. That's the third point. These virtues are supernatural. These transcend natural temperament. These are radically different from any camouflage virtues that a pagan can demonstrate. If you are outside of Christ, you cannot manufacture these virtues. They are supernatural. As we study them, we will come to the conclusion of the absolute necessity of the new birth. It is only through the new birth, through regeneration, that we have these virtues in seed form as God's people. But fourthly, not only are these supernatural, but there is also a great deal of difference between the judgment of Christ and the judgment of the world about true happiness. Does this look like the picture of true blessedness or happiness? Is this the picture of true blessedness that the world would paint today? Is it even the true picture of blessedness that the church in general would paint today? Remember, as I said, last Lord's Day, this Sermon on the Mount is drawing a contrast between true religion and the religion of the time. It's not a contrast between Christianity in the world, it's a contrast between true Christianity and false. Heart Christianity and superficial, formal Christianity. That's the contrast Jesus is drawing. But fifthly, we do have to acknowledge that there are differences of degree regarding these virtues. Not of substance. If you are a true believer, you have these virtues in substance. You have them in seed form. But there are differences of degree. And we are called to grow in these virtues, and in fact, we as Christians do grow in these virtues, but we don't all grow at the same pace, and we are not all at the same place. So we need to make these distinctions as we consider these eight virtues of the character of the citizen of the kingdom. Now let's come to the kingdom itself. The kingdom itself. Notice in verses 3 and 10, the consequence of these virtues. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then note in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the promise attached to the virtue. These are the only two times that the consequence is identical. It's the same. No other virtue has the same consequence. And if you note, it's with the first virtue and the eighth virtue that Jesus chooses to repeat himself about the blessing, what that blessing actually is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it assumes a kingdom. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1:13. Who, speaking of God, who hath delivered, past tense, us from the power of darkness and hath translated, past tense, us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What's He done? He's taken us out of one kingdom and He's translated and transplanted us into another. In the past. Not in the future. It's a done deal for the believer. We're in a kingdom. But what does a kingdom assume? Think about this for a minute, children. Think about a kingdom. What's a kingdom? A kingdom has a king. Does it? I would also contend a kingdom has a covenant. It has a treaty. It has an offer to rebels to come within its pale and to humbly submit to its king. And it makes promises of what will be the benefit to be a humble, submissive subject of the king in the kingdom. So it has a covenant or a treaty, a gospel. But it also has a law. There are laws in kingdoms. There are things as subjects of kingdoms that we must follow. There are also things we must not do. But you can have a king and you can have a treaty, an offer for people to depart from their kingdom and come into the new kingdom or the kingdom. You can also have a law, but what else must the kingdom have? It must have subjects. In Psalm 110:3, we read, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." In other words, no rebel comes into the kingdom of grace in his own strength. He comes in the day of God's power, when God, in His infinite power, descends and translates a man, a woman, a child, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's when it happens. And He's continuing to make subjects through His gospel preached, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week in and week out. His kingdom exists and it's growing. But a kingdom is also involved in a fight. Kingdoms have opposition, don't they? There are other kingdoms. Our kingdom, the kingdom that we're in, has a king. It has a covenant, treaty. It has a law. We're subjects We're in a fight. We're in a battle. But we're the only kingdom that's been promised eternal victory. We're the only one. We'll be the only one left standing. We're the only kingdom that transcends the earth. We're in the kingdom of heaven. We don't have a little piece of geography. We'll see later as we look in the Beatitudes, we will inherit the earth. The new heavens and the new earth. But our kingdom is a kingdom of heaven. It's unlike any earthly kingdom. That's why I believe Matthew routinely calls this kingdom the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't do it exclusively. Occasionally he calls it the kingdom of God. Can't be absolutely sure why he does it. Some conclude it's because he's writing to Jews who would appreciate more and were more familiar with the term that had developed at that time of the kingdom of heaven. They were waiting for the kingdom of heaven. They were waiting for the Son of Man, Messiah, to come, who would usher in the kingdom of heaven on earth. They didn't understand it fully. Most of them didn't get it. We see some of those pious individuals in Luke chapter 1 and 2 who are waiting for the consolation of Israel and seem to recognize how that kingdom would come in a twofold coming. Many didn't get it. But I think it's also likely that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven so much in that he's trying to draw a sharp contrast between the kingdom that we're in and the kingdoms of this earth. He's wanting us to recognize how diametrically opposed they are. They are two different realms. You see, remember what Paul says in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, most of us, could we not, our citizenship is in the United States of America. There may be a couple of us here that may have their citizenship somewhere else. But what Paul is saying to Christians in a Roman citizen's city-state who would have appreciated the privilege they had of being a Roman city-state, he says, you're something more than that. You know, you do joy that you're a Roman. That is something that is worth something. It was worth a lot in the ancient world. Our citizenship is worth something. I wouldn't trade it for a citizenship elsewhere. I haven't. It isn't what it once was worth. But I'm not willing to trade it in yet. And I don't think most of you are. But Paul, as he speaks to these Christians in this Romans city-state, says, your citizenship is in heaven. You have a higher citizenship. In the King James it says, for your conversation, but quite literally it's, for your citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your king's there, you're in the kingdom of heaven, though you dwell on earth. And so your eyes are to heaven, waiting for His coming. In other words, the bride, corporately, the church, awaits the coming of the bridegroom. That's what we are called to do corporately, in the present kingdom of God. We've looked at the blessedness of the citizens. We've looked at the character of the citizens. We've considered the kingdom of heaven itself generally. We'll look at it in more detail when we look at verse 3 and verse 10. But I think it's important for us to recognize that these blessings are repeated and at the first beatitude and last for a reason. Now I want us to consider what I'm calling the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet of the Beatitudes. I've mentioned already in verses 3 and 10, we have the blessings of the first and the eighth beatitude, and they are, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's already theirs. They have it now. But in verses 4 through 9, we have the second through the seventh beatitude, those virtues, and all the blessings are in the future. They shall. They shall. They shall. They shall. they shall, six times. So the blessings are in the already, in terms of the kingdom, but then there are blessings in the not yet. There's a kingdom at present, and there's a kingdom in the future. Let's think about the kingdom that has come. The kingdom that has come, or the already. Jesus clearly tells us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent." What was Christ's message? In one word, Matthew says it was repentance. You think repentance is an important aspect of the gospel? There are many in the Christian church that would deny that, and yet Matthew is pleased to use one word to describe what Jesus' message was: repent. And then he gives his rationale for repentance. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here, is what he's saying. It's right here. That kingdom you've been waiting for, it's right here. That's why you better repent. That's why you better turn from your sins and turn unto God through faith in me. We see in verse 23 of chapter 4 that Jesus is preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. Whatever gospel message he was preaching, it was clearly related to kingdom expectations. In Luke 10, verses 9 and 11, Jesus informs his disciples that the kingdom is nigh unto you. These followers, these learners of Christ, he says, it's right there next to you. In other words, they're approaching the kingdom. They're not in it, but they're right at the gates. They're right at the threshold. It's there. Remember the picture where Jesus says men must thrust themselves into, they must by force take the kingdom? Not that they're doing it in their own strength, but there is work to do when God graciously moves in a soul and brings one to the threshold of the kingdom. But Jesus could also say in Luke 17:21 of the present kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is within you. In one sense, you have to enter into it and be a citizen in it. But in another sense, the power of the kingdom is in you if you're a believer. If you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you have the power of the resurrection of Christ working within you. God's begun a good work in you, and He will continue it to the day of Christ Jesus. What a blessing that is. So the kingdom has come, we see in these Beatitudes, but we also see the kingdom will come. There's a present kingdom and there's a not yet kingdom. Two present blessings, being in the kingdom, six future blessings. For they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall be filled, for they shall obtain mercy, for they shall see God, for they shall be called the children of God. Six shalls. We see this as well, I think, in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, we are told to pray. Jesus has been preaching to these disciples that the kingdom has come, and then when he chooses to give them his model prayer, he asks them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." He wants them to recognize that the kingdom has come, and yet the kingdom of God is coming. And notice where that petition is couched. It's couched between the first petition, that God's name would be hallowed, and the third petition, that on earth God would be obeyed like the angels obey Him in heaven. So there's a picture even of the kingdom has come, and it will come, but it's coming. It's growing. We should desire to see it flourish and grow in the present. But here there are blessings that will come. They refer to that which is spoken of in Revelation 11:15, where the seventh angel speaks in Revelation and says, "It's then that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. When all the kingdoms are mopped up, and this is the only kingdom left standing, then this kingdom has come. And so that's why Peter could tell us in 2 Peter 3:13 that we, according to His promise, according to God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He doesn't command the Christian. He assumes that's what we as Christians do. We hold God at His Word. We take His promises and we use them for our good as we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, because we know that's where there's perfect righteousness. And we know we've gotten a taste of it. And we delight in it and we long for all of it, don't we? It's at that day, the judgment, that Jesus informs us we will hear these words if we are His in Matthew 25:34. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He speaks of the sheep. He addressed them as blessed. You've been my sons. You've already been adopted. Now you're getting your full inheritance. And when was that inheritance determined for you? When were you and that inheritance determined? From the foundation of the world. Before time, God had ordained the blessed. What a blessing that is. We haven't earned our blessedness. It's been a gift. And if God gives something, He plans before He gives it, doesn't He? And we're told in God's Word, His plan to give it to us before He gave it to us was from all eternity. Before He ever created Adam and Eve, before He ever created anything, He had blessed us. So this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, focuses on the already. In other words, the future is now. So the Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom living now. Kingdom living in a fallen world, as Sinclair Ferguson says, because now is a fallen world, isn't it? You see, there are branches of the church following J.N. Darby and Schofield, who believe the Sermon on the Mount is for the future. They believe Jesus came to preach the kingdom. Israel wouldn't take it. And now we're in a parenthesis period. Israel will take the kingdom eventually, but right now we're in the gospel period. So we're not in the kingdom age, so this doesn't apply. It'll apply later when we get to the kingdom age. You see the foolishness of that? As though obedience to the law of God wasn't required in the present. Though we weren't to pray the Lord's Prayer in the present. Almost all of the duties of the Sermon on the Mount can be found in the epistles as clearly related to the duties of Christians in this period between the advents of Christ. It's for us. It's for us right now. The sermon opens up with character and then it moves to conduct. It opens up with the already and the not yet in the Beatitudes, and then it moves on to the already. But it tells us there's something more. It tells us about what we have now in the kingdom and what we'll have in the future before Jesus returns in the body of the sermon and talks about our conduct in the presence. Living in accordance with God's Word, living in the presence of God, living in the fear of God. In other words, as Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, grace and glory differ not in kind, but in degree. Get that. Grace and glory differ not in kind, but in degree. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're already being glorified. You have grace now, you'll be glorified later. But what is glory other than the epitome of grace? So sanctification is but glorification begun. We don't have it in degree, but we have it in kind. We have all the Beatitudes if we're believers in kind. We really do have them. Now, how would I apply this brief survey of the Beatitudes before we begin digging into them? Remind you again of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. It is in heaven. Our kingdom translates across boundaries, doesn't it? Members of our kingdom are in all nations of this world. All sizes, all colors, all cultures. God's gospel has penetrated. His powerful gospel is still bringing people through the gospel preached and the Spirit applying it to believers. God is bringing more and more to His kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. That's where we look. Do you look to heaven? You expect Christ's return. Has God not promised He will return to take us, His bridegroom, home? We don't know when, but He will. And who are we waiting for as Savior? The Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of all. Jesus. We're waiting for a man. We're waiting for the second person of the Godhead who is a man. We're waiting for Jesus. And who else is this Jesus? He is Christ. He is the Messiah promised of old. He is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. That's who we wait for. That's who we wait for. And because of that, can we not say with the psalmist in Psalm 144:15, the verse we'll sing in a moment, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. In the previous verse, the psalm speaks of the blessing of no breaking in, no thieves in the kingdom, no complaining in the streets. And he says, blessed is a people that has that as the case. That they live in a kingdom where there are no thieves, where there are no naysayers. What a blessing is that. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. By covenant first. By faith union with Him. But also by communion. By sweet, warm fellowship with Him in the present. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. The true and living God whom we serve. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.